Well, tonight as we continue our series on getting things right, we continue on in the book of Genesis, so you can go ahead and turn there to Genesis chapter 3 is where we will go. The fifth message in this series. And it answers basically that question, is man basically good? Answer? No. However, I do believe that the majority of this world would say yes, that the majority, if not the entirety of liberal professing Christianity would say yes. Yet those of us that hold to the direct claims of the Word of God, that we would say no. Even though this morning, as what we saw in our doctrine of man, that we bear the image of God. I was thinking this afternoon as I prepared this message, and how on earth you prepare a message to try and cover this doctrine of sin is quite difficult. I reflected upon a text that I got from, and that is Gordon Montoya, that as they were, he had to stay home with his lovely wife to because of the COVID situation there, that he sent me a text. As we were texting back and forth, I'd be asking him, how are you all doing? And he'd be asking me, because we had kind of the same exposure, as it were. And we were going back and forth. And then after the first message on getting God right, he texted me back and he said, enjoy the message today that they watched on. You know, that's always nice to know, actually, that little thing hanging on the wall actually gets into some homes. And by the way, there are others. Larry texted me this morning and said he about the message, and then he said he was praying for my safety. So I'll let you just think about that for a moment. But anyways, Gordon sent me back this question or this statement, and he said, "Sounds like an interesting series. Ought to be a lot of doctrine." So, my dear brother, this morning was anthropology. Tonight we're going to hamartiology. Okay, there we go. The study of sin, and what does it have to say, and why are we even considering it? Well, we cannot get deliverance from sin right unless we understand from which we are being delivered, or from what we are being delivered. And honestly, I am a strong proponent of the idea, you don't understand the cross if you don't understand what it was that Jesus was really dying for and the ugliness of sin. You don't get the gospel right, and you don't get the love of God right if you don't get the wrath of God right. I mean, those are just truths that you've got to get right. And it's got, and both of those and all of those, in a sense, will be in tonight's message. That if you, now I'm not just saying that within believing Christendom that there are some debates, and we're going to see some of that tonight. And I'm not going to go into those debates because that's not my purpose. But there are debates, and within, you know, you can be a dear brother and think that Adam was our substitute or substitutionary head, or you can believe in federal headship, or you can believe in, you know, and all these other positions and still be born again. But the one thing you got to get, in Adam all died. His sin has really hit us in the head. And may I be a little bit more accurate, in the soul. you know, however you're going to arrive at that position, there may be some theological discussion. But to the fact of questioning whether Adam was a historical person, fail the course, you know, go back to start. You don't get it. And you will not get Christianity right. You just won't. If you know, I was reading today in preparation for this. I thought, well, I've got to read. I read from a very dear friend of mine who wrote a theology. Dr. Culver, wrote a big theology book. I don't think it ever became very well known. It's a big one. And I was reading through that, and he was covering a lot of the history and stuff like that. And then I thought, well, okay, that's good. And now I'm going to pick up one of my professors from Reformed Theological Seminary, Dr. John Frame. Now, he's going to come at it a little bit differently and so forth, but his organization of the doctrine of harmartiology was par excellence. And he was saying in his agreement with Dr. John Murray, who was a theologian par excellence at Westminster. And as he went on, but I was so encouraged to see one sentence in his discussion of this, and he says, and this is the reason why we must believe in a historic Adam. Now, some of the more contemporary, when I say contemporary, I mean guys that are still alive, not some ancient Puritan or, you know, Charles Hodge or Burkhoff or Shedd that have been dead for a while. But you get somebody that's still alive now to make a statement like that in the atmosphere of open evangelicalism, that was quite refreshing to me. And so that would be my approach, that we must believe in a historic, real Adam, Eve. And if you're going to go there, their creation, which we considered this morning. And the verses around that, the fact that God created male and female, done. No other pluses or minuses. That is what we are. Is it male or female? That he brought the two together, and it's a male-female marital contract covenant before God, and so marriage is between a man and a woman. And those things become very biblical, though denied by today's society. And with the changing of words and things like that, we live in a very confused world, even to the fact that I just heard recently that the Merriam Dictionary online changes things very quickly when there is a blowing of the wind in some of these contemporary issues of maleness, femaleness, transgenderism, and the like. Very sad. And that's part of the scheme of Satan. Change the words. Bring confusion. Change it up. Well, tonight, I don't want to get caught up in all of that, but you've already properly answered the question, is man basically good? No. Well, that's not the way it always was. And so as we consider the doctrine of man, and we consider the doctrine of sin, I think we need to look at it biblically. So this is a biblical theology kind of sermon based upon the text of going through the book of Genesis, as we've been doing, to get things right. And so we've been trying to understand that we got to get God right, Scripture right, creation right, man right, and tonight we have to get sin right. Now, every time I say that, inside, I kind of laugh. You know, sin is, you know, it's kind of like, well, if you're going to sin, do it right. You know, no. You understand what I mean. I don't mean, you know, do sin right. I mean, you have to understand what sin is correctly, okay? The English language, what can I say? Maybe we should get Miriam to get them to change that. Anyways, tonight what I want to do is to consider three important thoughts on sin so that we can properly understand it. And the first point is this, the goodness of the original creation. Some have called this original righteousness. I don't know that I like that phraseology, but I understand what they're going for. And it really comes about, and something that I really wanted to emphasize even more than what I did this morning, and that is if you remember, at the end of each day of the creation week, God looked at what he had done, and he said, behold, it is good. It is good. But you remember on that sixth day, after he created man, and we understand from chapter 2 how that it was also the creation of woman, that he beheld everything that he had created. And you remember what he said. And this is an emphatic position or a statement of the thrice holy God of heaven. Behold, everything is very good. And that's the statement of original creation, the statement of, in this sense, the original righteousness or original creation of goodness. I like the term goodness better because he declared it good. It is good, good, good. It is very good. So the original state of goodness. And that is this goodness that he declared on day six extends to, first of all, the spiritual realm. I personally believe that Satan did not fall until day eight or beyond. Because, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And then in the New Testament it says, and he created all things. And then it goes on, and all that in them is. And a statement of full entity, everything. And I personally think that goes off into the angelic world. And then after everything is created well and good and declared as such, then Satan, Isaiah chapter 14 in the mind of some, Ezekiel 28, that one's pretty clear of the idea of Satan and his fall, and we've considered those before, that Satan looked upon this creation, looked upon God, looked upon everything that was going on. He had practiced Satan, without that name, practiced righteousness in the throne room with God before he fell. So that could be like day eight and so forth after everything's declared good. I don't think it was long. I thought it was interesting, if you caught it this morning, in the confession, that it said that Satan fell quickly afterwards. And that was kind of their position, but it was also the idea that Eve had never conceived a child, for example, before she fell into sin, and then Adam fell into sin. Then we'd have a unique theological problem if she conceived a child before she had a sin nature, because that wouldn't have been passed on, or just how that would happen. You know, it might have answered some theological questions too. But that didn't happen. Why? Because I think it happened very quickly. So, not to spend time in all of this, but to say that it is true that God created things in the, I think, spiritual realm as perfect. That God created mankind in the material realm, the heavens and the earth, perfect. He declared it very good, the goodness of the original creation. Man's original goodness in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, the latter part, on day 6. Then chapter 2, as it goes on and relates to those things. God created Adam out of dirt. He took and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, according to chapter 1, 26 and 27, that he gave him a God image. He then brought the animals. Adam named him, didn't find a help meet for him. God put him to sleep, first anesthesia. Then he reached in, pulled out a rib, closed it up, and made woman, and brought them together, and made some statements there, in a sense, performed a marriage situation. Chapter 2, it says that he placed them in a perfect environment. So now we've got a good couple in a, we could even say, a perfect couple in a perfect environment. However, it would appear to be the same for angels as well. Well, then how do we get to the doctrine of harmatiology, or the doctrine of sin? Well, when God created them, he created them good. He put them in a good environment so that they only knew good. But he also did one other thing. He created them mutable. And what that means is he created them good, but with the ability to not do good. For the ability to fall into sin. I would qualify this in theology as they did have free will, and they chose incorrectly, and free will was lost. Now, we have free agency to do things right, but what they lost, what died, what was destroyed, was their will. It's not of man, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy, and other passages where Jesus taught, no man can come to me, and no man will come to me. So it becomes a will problem at the sin. But originally, God created the perfect environment. He created the perfect things, but he created it so that they could fall. So when they did, it was their choice, and it was not the direct cause of him. Now, having said all of that, the fall into sin, the fall of angels preceded, angels going into sin preceded the fall of man. So sin originally took place out of wrong decisions of Satan and a third of heaven that fell with him, Revelation 12 and other places, and he took a third of heaven with him and all of that. Hence, that is where Satan comes from. That is where some angels, they chose to sin with him. I'm teaching on Satan in the youth group, and we asked some of those theological questions like, could an angel fall today? And I told him, well, my response to that is, if an angel chose to go into the realms of sin, that is one dumb angel. You know, having seed on this side of the cross, that'd be a dumb angel to fall into sin. Now, the Bible talks about elect angels, chosen angels, those who continually serve God in a righteous way, that they were created righteous, they stayed righteous, they were chosen by the decreed will of God not to fall into sin. But some did fall into sin, and they sinned. And hence becomes the problem. Then, as God now has on earth, these image bearers, that the angels do not have the imago Dei. They do not have the image of God. I think they want it. I know that Satan really wanted it. If you take Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 as having any reference to Satan, but it would also go to the fact it would definitely dovetail with other revelation concerning Satan, that he desired to be like the Most High. And there is a jealousy there. Well, a statement of absurdity, but to prove a point, God is really big. And God is bigger than Satan. And obviously, Satan has got to know that. And so, for Satan to take on God directly would probably be kind of a kamikaze, you know, suicide mission kind of a deal. So if that's true, and that would be true, it's all biblical, so I can't prove it biblically, but it would appear to be that way. What's your next target? God image bearers. And so we end up with Genesis chapter 3, which is where we're at tonight. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 3, this is what we read. And now the perfect angels, which now have fallen, and how they are going to go after the image bearers, which are also perfect in a perfect environment. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, now let me pause there. This would be the serpent that Satan is using. Snakes don't talk, okay? We understand that. We go on. He is called that old serpent, book of Revelation, and so there's the tie there. But notice what it says now. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, God did say that. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it. Now that's where you get into problems when you add to God's word. Lest you die. And the serpent saw an open door of opportunity. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Open denial to the revealed word of God. Straight from the serpent's hiss. That's the reason why, as I said this morning in closing, we must get God's word right. And Satan knows God's word better than we do. And he also knows how to corrupt it. Well, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows. In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he replaces God in her thinking with himself. Explain a lot of the events of in our world today. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, I don't know how you can see that, but she did. She took the fruit, took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to the husband who was with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. That's man's best attempt at righteousness. In the New Testament, there's another phraseology, filthy rags. Here, at least, There were no rags at that point in creation, and there were only leaves, so that's what they chose. And they heard a sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should eat or that you should not eat?" And the man said, "Pass the buck. It's the woman that you gave to me. She gave me the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" May I pause there? You know, I think a good series of messages would be questions that God asks. Adam, where are you? Did you eat? Woman, what have you done? You see, now, does God need you to answer those questions? Do we need to consider the answer to the questions that God asks? Oh, yeah. And this just reverberates to this very day. Woman, what have you done? I would put the blame, as what the Bible does, ultimately on Adam. Sin entered by one man, and by one man the sin problem was taken care of, Romans chapter 5. And so, what on earth have you done? This world is a mess because of Adam and Eve and their sin. And you see, that's why we have to understand, they were created in original goodness. They fell into sin with the corruption of God's word, the rebellion of Almighty God, trying to hide from him, and they failed to understand the ramifications of their actions. Consequences. Now, let me put it this way. Actions have consequences. I listened to Moeller on the briefing, and every morning a 15-minute broadcast or iPod broadcast, and he has been saying many times, elections have consequences. That was true. I mean, that's always been true. But it's been true. It was true in 2016. It's true in 21 or 2020 in our voting and everything, that elections have consequences. Well, decisions have consequences. What you decide with your life has consequences. What you decide to do in your youth will have consequences. And that was something that they had not learned yet. And the consequences. Well, there was consequences to the serpent. Because you have done this, this is verse 14, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Apparently now we go into a prophecy. And between your seed and her seed, capital S, referring to Jesus, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, there were consequences. To Eve, and ultimately unto women, that all the girls and women that would come from her, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, there would be a lot to go into there, but when it says things like, in the New Testament, husbands, love your wives, wives, oh yeah, wait a minute, we can't say that, it's not politically correct, right? You know, I really don't care what's politically correct. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. It's what God says. Like it or lump it. Accept it or reject it. To your own personal demise, by the way. And so, now, how that's administered and that's what takes and keeps preachers employed, that we got to try and help men think through those issues and to keep, you know, alive. And keep, you know, to happiness in the home. But part of the curse is your husband shall be, he shall be your husband, he shall rule over you. Order in the home. But then it goes on to Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The wages of sin is death. Now Jesus said, on the day you eat it, you shall surely die. Well, they didn't die physically. And yet Paul picks that up, and when he says and points to the fact in Ephesians, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in sin. You see, sin is not just a metaphysical discussion point. Sin is a reality. Sin can be approached in many ways, and we can't approach all of them tonight. In this particular account, we have what is called original sin. It is the original. It is the original disobedience to God. The original corruption of God's word. The original in his face, I don't care what. God's holding back on me. God does not have his best for me. I want to be, and it is the term of I, which today is expressed in self or personal autonomy. When I put myself at the top of the food chain, I put myself at the top of all that is right. It is at the top I put my opinion of what is right and wrong. It's my opinion on if everybody else is doing it, then it's okay for me to do. It is my opinion on I can choose what passages of Scripture I want to accept and not accept. It's my opinion to go looking at and like certain verses and totally neglect others. It's my choice. Really. But you see, we ourselves are not at the top of the food chain. Ultimately, God is. But then underneath him, and that under which we bow, is the authority of Scripture. It is the Bible that tells us what sin is. It is the Bible that tells us what sin does. Evil company corrupts good morals. I'll choose my friends, thank you very much. Yeah. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's mine, I can stand against that. Well, you know, the Bible says, what fellowship has light with darkness? But my light is stronger than the darkness. You know, at some point, you want to respond like the Apostle Paul, oh fool, or oh man, with all these excuses. No, that's not the way it is. So when we come now to this original goodness of creation, when God declares everything good, and then man falls into sin, that has been, and we've been discussing the second point, and that is sin as a terrible intrusion into the historical account of man, and it is a terrible universal truth because of the curse. It is so universal that it goes to all creation. So as we considered a couple of weeks ago, the idea of in Romans chapter 8, how the whole earth groans and travails until the day of redemption. That this earth has been cursed. That's a reason why, even though it is true the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, it's been affected. And therefore, it's skewed and cannot be authoritative, equal to special revelation. General revelation, we pick up things generally. Specific revelation, yeah, that's got to come from the Word of God. We need something more specific because this has all been corrupt. But not only that, man, who is looking at the nature, looking at the heavens and looking at man and all these other places of general revelation, we're skewed. We have a bent towards sin. We will never see the full glory of God in it. And so we have a problem with that. Sin is a terrible universal truth. As we come to this passage in Genesis chapter 3, it is what is called the original sin. Now, Even this is one of those areas of discussion where theologians, they're going to see things just a little bit differently. Am I guilty of the very sin of eating the fruit? Am I only guilty of the result of Adam and Eve's eating of the originals of the fruit and so forth? And it has the idea of all those things. Well, let me just kind of boil it down to what I think is really relevant. And number one is, because of their sin, the guilt of sin is real and passed upon all. Now, let me just jump ahead really quick to prove all my other points with this statement. That is, what does chapter 4 give us in divine revelation? Man started off good, but then got a little bit worse, a little bit worse, What was the first kind of sin that was originally recorded? Cain killing Abel. Murder. The direct attack against the God image that his brother had. The wickedness. I think mankind would see that murder is like one of the top worst sins. To kill another person. To kill your brother who was innocent. He was a worshiper, a God-fearer. And to have that happen. You see, we don't get worse and worse. We're as bad as we get. And the doctrine of total depravity, it doesn't mean that we, in a sense, are as bad as what we could be by committing of sins. It means that we are thoroughly sinful in every capacity of our life. It is the liberal that says there's a spark of good. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that are righteous. There's none that seeketh after God. We are altogether unlovely. We are dead in trespasses and sins. This blow to mankind because of the original sin continues to this very day. So there is the guilt of sin. There is the loss of this original righteousness or the original goodness that we have. There is the putrefying corruptness of sin that infiltrates all of us, so that now the righteousness that I can have before I was created righteous, then fell into sin, the righteousness that I now have, and let's face it, can mankind do good things? Yeah. I love hospital, the Catholic hospital that does all that stuff for those children. Yeah, St. Jude's. That's a wonderful thing. I love what some of these things do. It's good things. But that goodness will still see you straight to the pits of hell. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by God's mercy. I cannot, in my own effort, conjure up that what I need to do in and of myself, because I've been hit in the head with the 2x4 of original sin. And it comes as a historical account is revealed. So we got the guilt of sin, the loss of original goodness, the corruption that infiltrates it, and it is universal. When I do my public funerals, I always make mention of the fact, it's always interesting to see, because most of the people that attend those are not born again. And I always say, I gather some facts so that I can share some nice facts about the deceased. But it's a gift of life, and this person was precious to you, and live in those memories and count them precious and things like that. But then say, but though I did not know anything about this person, I never had the pleasure of meeting them, there is one thing I do know. I know they were a sinner. And it's always kind of, maybe it's my sadistic nature, but it's always kind of fun to watch the reaction. Oh, dare he say that about my mom or my father or my kid or whatever. And then I go on to save. Now, I know that's true because it's true of everyone sitting here. And now all of a sudden you pulled the rug out. Okay, well, they ain't just attacking the dead person, even though that's who we're here for. He's now called me a sinner. And then I always say, because you got to do this, and I one time early in my ministry got a compliment for including myself when I referred to sin. And they thought that was a good idea. So I thought, yeah, it really is. And so I always say, and I'm a sinner. The preacher is a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We are here today because of a life, but also because of a death. And we will all die. The wages of sin is death. It's universal. The original sin and the consequences, when God told Adam, the day you eat, you will die, they didn't die physically, they started the process, but they died spiritually, and thereby being a progenitor of a race. Now, how that sin nature is passed on, that's another point of discussion that we'll just let you think about. If it was, you know, representative, it's a seminal, if it, whatever. But all I know is we understand that in Adam all sinned, Romans again, but also to the fact that we do suffer the consequences of their bad choice, of their sin. We are all sinners and we suffer those consequences. So, what is sin? Sin in relation to the law of God. John in 1 John refers to sin as the transgression of the law. And it isn't just the law because it's expanded out, but it is the transgression of the law of God. And that is that when we disobey God, it is sin. So we are sinners because of what we do. That is a simple fact. All of you, myself included, we have done sins, which was an action. Why did we do sins? Well, because we chose to sin. And also because we are sinners by nature. We choose sin. We like sin. Sin comes naturally. There's a pleasure to sin. It is what we tend to want. The theologians talk about motivation in sin. Usually the motivation in sin is always for our benefit. Why do people send money to St. Jude? For the benefit of getting a nice warm fuzzy and thinking about, I did something good. They did, but not of the goodness that has righteousness in it. And that's what we need. That's why Jesus died. His righteousness, an alien righteousness, is what we need. It's the only righteousness. The righteousness that he provides is the only thing that will meet the answer to his wrath. So our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one, no matter what you do. So we have this sin problem in relation to the law of God. The transmission of the sin nature, again, we all have it because we all die. If you could interrupt the transmission of sin, you'd have a sinless person. Oh, wait a minute. That happened, didn't it? Jesus. Oh, but we don't believe in miracles, and that really wasn't a virgin conception. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible demand? What does God demand? His son to be sinless. And for liberal theologians and for this world to deny the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus is to gut the gospel and to remove any possibility of anyone being able to provide for the answer to our sin problem. Because, beloved, we have a sin problem. And so we have this transmission of sin that man cannot take care of it himself. Sin as guilt and the pollution in all that it touches, and it touches all of mankind. That brings me to my third point, of which, again, I have alluded to already, and that is this. The wrath of God as the divine response to all that is unrighteous. We mentioned this morning, but I think it's important for us to consider it as the argument of the book. Romans chapter 1. I debated on jumping to the gospel right away, and then I thought, no, we're talking about sin and what it has done, that it's universal, that we originally good, and then sin is an intrusion and has affected mankind very badly. And now what is the response? Well, the response of God to sin is wrath. We oftentimes, again, come to this passage and we preach it in relation to a lot of stuff, usually in the sins that are soon to follow in the verses. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That means it comes forth from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Downplay sin, and you play for the pawn of Satan in this world. Or as a pawn for Satan in this world. You see, well, it's not that bad. The sin is, you know, well, you know, doing these things that are wrong, it's really not that bad. It's okay if you love one another. All of these things that are abiblical or anti-scripture, you know, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But he goes on to say, and those who suppress the truth. The wrath of God for Satan is so bad that he has created a special place for him. Because guess who populates the eternal lake of fire first? Who populates the lake of fire, the eternal lake of fire, the eternal wrath of God second? All of the angels that followed him. Who populates the lake of fire for all eternity underneath the eternal wrath of God after Satan and the demons? All God image bearers whose name cannot be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. The wrath of God is revealed. God doesn't take kindly to sin. Sin has the wrath of God upon it. This sin falls upon all of those outside of Christ. The wrath of God as the divine response to all unrighteousness. Originally, God cursed the serpent. Now, I know that, or at least I feel, that since you know I breed and raise snakes, I always feel that there's some people out there going, yeah, but I know that picture you put on Facebook this week. That was a humdinger of a picture, too. And, you know, why do you do that? They're cursed. Well, I can't deny that because, hey, I can't be up here all the time saying, what does the Bible say? And then say, you know, God loves snakes and snakes are equal to lizards and all that. But I will say this, that a snake also represents Christ. Just as Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That my sin, all the way back in dealing with even the original sin, Jesus took on him there upon the cross of Calvary. As he cried out those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Because all sin is focused upon you. And then when he cried out to Telestai, it's finished. He paid the price. If you do not get sin right and understand how much wrath of God is poured out, you will never understand those words. And we cannot fully comprehend them. But he did it so that sinners could be saved, and he redeemed all of creation so that there would be an answer to the cry of creation of Romans chapter 8. And so originally, he cursed the serpent, he cursed the woman, he cursed the man, and then you've got death in the first murder in the first generation. You've got Satan messing up mankind so much, I think. I still go with some kind of demon activity in the first part of Acts, or in Genesis 6. And then God, they so broke that bara min, the created kind, spirit beings with human beings, and to corrupt the God image bearers, that God decided to kill everybody. How much wrath does God have? He can wipe out the world with water. You see, that sin was passed on. Currently, we've got in Romans chapter 1, he goes through and makes that list of all that are given over to a reprobate mind. But it also is true in God's attitude and God's wrath concerning sin for the future. Take and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Now, I've mentioned a couple of passages in Revelation. I'm going to try and avoid them because I know that I go to them often in a message such as this. And we did look at them on even Christmas Eve. So I decided to come to this passage. It is not unknown from us, but it's just one that I so dearly love. We have the picture of the throne room in Revelation chapter 4. When we see, and after these things, verse 1, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like, and then it gives this royal description of God and the throne of God and all that is there. Look at verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes, round and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For, and this is why I came to this, it goes all the way back to creation. The original creator of the very good. For you created all things, and by your will they exist. In other words, he didn't wipe it out at the very beginning. They exist and were created. And then we go into chapter 5, this really cool section that talks about, in my study Bible, there's a note that says this is the title deed of the world, of the earth. I think that that's true, but it's not in the text. And we see, and John goes on, and I saw a light in the hand of him who sat on the throne, and a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Again, that scroll would be the title deed of who owns the earth. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look on it. Now that's in reference to, I think, all of mankind and all of the spirits, angels included. Response, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, stop it. Do not weep. Behold, my brethren, this is God's response. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Praise God. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, though it had been slain, having seven heads, or seven horns, and seven eyes, in which there are seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And when he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, the title deed of the earth, and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's called redemption in the ultimate sense. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all them that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So he takes the scroll, which is the title deed of the earth, and it really, you know, whether you're amill, premill, postmill, you know, and all the other positions, the rest that follows until chapters really 19, 20, and 21, it isn't looking so good on earth. I mean, you know, however literal you want to take all that or however much metaphor you want to find there, you know, it's not looking so good. You've got trumpets and bowls and wrath and blood and guts and calling for the raptors, that's our meat-eating birds, to come and to eat the flesh of dead humans because they would dare to raise up in their sin and rebel against God. God hates sin. God judges sin terribly. Then what is for us? Well, God judged sin in such a way. I think it's Micah that says, who can stand before the wrath of God? You? Puny sinner? Me? A preacher that's a punier sinner? The Son of God. God is the only one who can stand and take the force of the wrath of God. And he did on the cross. The wrath of God is the just penalty and payment for sinners. But beloved, the just shall live by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll escape that wrath. You flee the wrath to come in Christ. He is the city of refuge. He is the ark about which, when God is judging the earth, they were safe. Beloved, salvation and the forgiveness of sin, mercy and grace are not an excuse and an easy way out to get away from the wrath of God. I despise people and the statement that says, try Jesus. He's like a fire escape out of hell. Why not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because he is God incarnate and he took the full brunt of the wrath of God in your place. Believe. Christ is all I have. And Christ is all I need. Solus Christus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus has corrected the sin problem. He cried, "It is finished." But that's not the last thing he said. He showed a relationship restored. He showed, in a real sense, far more than just paradise regained. He shows a new paradise and a new heavens and a new earth when he said these words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Father, tonight, by faith, may we commit our soul's life and spirit into your hands, whatever it takes to get sin right, to realize this is a sin-riddled world. And we still battle it. There is a Romans 7. But praise God, there is a Romans 8. And that you have given us the victory because you have given us of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to keep that focus in Jesus' name. Amen.